We're so fickle, but God's so faithful. If you have a Bible, you want to open it up to the book of Micah. Micah, it's in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. I'll give you a little bit of time to find it. You're going to open up to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Right before Nahum, you're like, thanks, that really narrows it down. Might as well say somewhere between Genesis and Revelation. Right, Micah chapter 6. As you're getting open to Micah chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 1. But for the next several weeks, just so you know, we're going to focus on verse 8 of Micah. Before we pick up in verse 1, let's just read verse 8 together as a family. It says in verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's all read that together. Verse 8, you ready? On the count of 3. 1, 2, 3, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now we go back up to verse 1 of Micah chapter 6, and it says, hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage and sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your, who? God. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for this opportunity we have as a church family to gather together, to open up your word, to look at your truth. And Father, we ask now in this time that you would speak to us. That Father, by your Spirit, you would illuminate this section of Scripture, and that we would understand what you require of us. That Lord, we would be a people that do justly. That we would be a people that love mercy. That we would be a people that brings it all together by walking humbly with you, our God. And so we ask now in this time that you would be honored and glorified, that you would work in our hearts and our lives, encourage the believer. Father, I pray that you would do a work in the life of those that may be doubting or that do not believe, that they would see how wonderful and amazing you are, and that they would come to put their faith and their trust in Jesus. Work and do what you see fit now, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I remember growing up and my mom would record a particular show. She would record it on a little tape device that not too long ago one of my kids found and asked me what it was. It was a VHS cassette, right? She would record this program to watch later. You would put it in and of course the tracking would set and then all of a sudden the music would hit and it was the People's Court with Judge Wapner. Right, so you had this intense music that would kind of grab you, and then all of a sudden they'd give this big disclaimer, like, these are real people, not actors. Oh, these are real issues not made up, even though I remember a few of them going, they have to be made up. People aren't that crazy. And then I grew up and realized they were. Right? And what would happen is two people, a plaintiff and a defendant, would come in and stand before the judge, Judge Wapner, and share their story. And him and his no-nonsense dealing and ruling would give a verdict. He would ask questions. It was entertainment. I remember after Judge Wapner had passed, my mom caught on to Judge Judy. And talk about no-nonsense, and you try to mouth off. That's it. You lost. You're done. You're out. You owe money. And then one of my favorites, Judge Mathis, seems a little, like, close to me here. And I remember seeing it, thinking that that idea of going to the courthouse or going to the courtroom and to be before the judge and to see it on TV as entertainment, until one time I got a jury summons in the mail and I found myself at our local, wonderful, beautiful, amazing Victor Valley Courthouse. Right, and I remember leading up to going to jury duty, to go to court, and I wasn't even on trial, and I'm kind of nervous the night before, like, man, I hope I park in the right place, I don't get towed or a ticket. You know, I hope I go to the right place, and going in there, and then you have to go through the metal detectors, and you can't bring your cell phone in, all of these things. The next thing you know, I'm sitting there, and I'm watching, you know, police officers come in and out. I'm watching doors open to court rooms, and I even see public defenders walking up to people going, you said you weren't going to be back here. What did you do this time? And, you know, all kinds of things, and till finally I go into the courtroom, and everything changed. There was a sense that this is a place where things were serious, where you know, justice is supposed to come down, where a verdict is supposed to be given, and you watch people's demeanor change, as you can tell as they're there and they're going to hear a verdict, and, you know, they don't know. They don't know what the verdict's going to be. Maybe you've been there. You've been there in the court, and you don't know. Are you going to be found guilty again? Is your custody agreement going to change? Are you not going to have your children as much? And it's all in the judge's hands. You're stressed out thinking, are they going to let me do traffic school again? You know, will they let me do it for the fifth time? I mean, it's been a little bit of time. Can I give it another shot? There's that reality of a verdict coming out, the reality of a seriousness, the reality of authority. And when we come to Micah chapter 6, we have that reality that a verdict is going to be given. As we pick up in Micah chapter 6, it's finally come to a time when God comes to his people and he takes them to court. It is an arraignment where God gives his accusations, and he even tells his people, as we read, hey, you go ahead and testify against me. What did I do here? So we have this serious situation, this serious court appointment. We have kind of three people, as it were. We have God as judge, but also willing to receive, you know, accusations. He's a plaintiff. We have the defendant, the children of Israel, or if you want to get real specific, the southern part of Israel. At this moment in their history, they're divided, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And Micah, this man whose name bears the letter, is from the southern kingdom. And then Micah himself, he kind of plays go-between. He's almost like he's the Lord's spokesman. He's an attorney, in a sense, in this courtroom. And God's going to give a great verdict. But before he does that, we've got to build some suspense. You got to have that moment where that night before you're supposed to show up, you know, you're real nerve-wracked. So we'll put the court situation on hold and we'll catch up to see what's going on. In chapters 1 through 3, God goes through Micah and he gives his accusations against his people. He lets them know that, hey, the way in which you have been living is absolutely horrible. You have been wicked, you have loved evil and hated good, you have been unjust, you have oppressed people, the rich are taking advantage of the poor. Those in a position of authority are abusing it. Even God's people or God's spokesmen are being hired. They're being bribed to share what the people wanted to hear. And so through 1 through 3, God really lays out, you're in some deep trouble. Then in chapters 4 through 5, God stops and he shares these great promises of who he is and what he promises to do. He goes in and says, yeah, you have destruction coming because of your wickedness, but I want you to know I'm still a good, good father. And there will be a group of you that are a remnant, that are lame, broken, hurting, destroyed people, but I will restore you, and Israel will one day be a mighty kingdom again, and people from all over the world will flock to gather with you. He even in chapter 5 says, and I'm getting ready to send the King of all kings, whose origins are from day of old, this great little glimpse of Jesus, the ultimate king that's going to come. But then he comes in chapter 6 and 7 and says, but first we go to court. And so as we come to this court scenario, we see in chapter 6, verse 1, we see that God gives this "hear now what the Lord says." And as he gets ready to give his accusations, as the arraignment draws near, God comes and asks the mountains and the earth to bear witness. I mean, think about that. In a court situation where God wants there to be witnesses, and he says, I want the mountains to come and bear witness. Now, in the Mathis family, there are moments where our four girls will get into arguments or something will happen. And as the judge of the home, I need to find out what went on. And so I call witnesses. And so sometimes I call to the stand a five-year-old to bear witness either for or against an 11-year-old. And there are times where I call these witnesses and I'm going, I have no clue what happened. But God comes in and he says, I'm calling witness. I'm calling the mountains because they were there when I told my people who I am. And we made promises to one another. And they can bear witness to my faithfulness, but they can also bear witness to their shortcoming. And as God fills the courtroom with his creation, as he begins to go on, it says in verse 2, hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. And he begins to kind of open up the court proceedings, and he says in verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? How have I tired you? How have I worn you out? Oh, my people, what is the problem that you are tired of me? He goes on, testify against me. Verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him for from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. In this court scene, we see first God's arraignment. You know, God is giving wisdom, giving opportunity for his people to testify against him, but he is also making his complaints or his accusations be known to the people. Creation is witness. And as this arraignment goes on, we see something challenging for each and every one of us this evening. As God arraigns his people, as God calls us to give account, we must see something from verse 3 to verse 5, and that is this: never be tired of God's faithfulness. As God comes to say, hey, you share with me, what did I do wrong? As he comes to say, hey, I've got a problem with you, you notice what God begins to go on to do is he begins to go on and say, I've been so faithful to you, why are you tired of me? Why are you weary? Why are you worn out because I have been so good to you? Think for a minute. Have you tired over God's faithfulness to you? Have you allowed all of the times God has been faithful on your behalf and God has shown up in your life and the work he's done on the cross to be just a fleeting thought or a brief little reminder you get when you come to church? Have you tired of God's faithfulness? As God comes in this court scenario, he reveals his goodness. He doesn't come and say, you know, why are you tired of me? And then go to list real reasons why they should be tired. I mean, I think of it in this aspect. It's summertime and the kids are out of school. And if you have young kids, you may be getting tired of your children. You're like, when does school start? Why didn't you do summer school? Like, can I just take you now and maybe you can check out some classrooms, right? Because they're fighting, they're arguing, they're bickering. And so did God fight and argue and bicker with his people? No, you see, rather, he goes through and he says, hey, why are you tired of my faithfulness? You see that, one, God's faithfulness, he was faithful to save his people. Do you see what he He says, if you look at the verses, if you look at verse 4, he says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Look at this. You see in God's saving work that he brings his people out of a place known as Egypt, this representation of the world, everything that God wasn't, everything that wasn't supposed to be for God's people. And God says, "Why are you weary when I have brought you out of a place that you did not belong?" And then he says, "I not only bring you out of a place you didn't belong," he says, "I redeemed you from slavery. I've done this great work of not just getting you out of a place you didn't belong, but I also set you free from this bondage of slavery that was doing nothing but oppressing you, killing you, and destroying you. And you're saying, 'I'm tired of God. I'm weary of living for him,' when he has brought you out of the world. He has delivered you or paid the price to set you free from slavery." He's telling his people, and he'd even tell you today. And then you see, he even says something else. "Not only did I get you out of a place you didn't belong, not only did I pay the price to free you from this bondage of slavery, but then while you're wandering kind of clueless, I'm with you and I set before you leadership. I give you Moses and Aaron and Miriam, these leaders to help guide you and lead you." Think for a minute, are you tired of God's faithfulness? Have you come to a point in your life where you have grown cold to what God has done for you? That he's brought you out of the world, that he's set you free from your sin, and that he's provided you a great leadership by his Spirit, by his Son as the head of the church, and even a leadership within a church that you belong to. Never tire of his faithfulness. Something else he comes, he says, "Hey, my accusations, look at this, I've been good to you. Not only have I saved you, but I've also blessed you." In verse 5, he's talking about their journey out of Egypt, redeemed from slavery, leadership established. And he says, "Remember now," verse 5, "what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him." He talks about this moment in Numbers chapter 24, 22 through 24, when the Moabite king saw the children of Israel as these great people that were just covering the earth. And he's like, "Man, they're trouble for me." And so he thinks he could get a prophet to curse God's people. And God says, "Look at this. Why are you weary? Why are you tired? Why are you cold towards me when I have turned cursing into blessing?" As the king of Moab tried to do everything to get the prophet to curse God's people, God turned the curse into blessing. Are you growing cold, allowing the blessings of God to deafen in your ear? Never grow tired of his faithfulness. Do you know that God has taken the ultimate curse and brought about an amazing blessing in your life and my life? We have, as the Bible said, we were at a place where we were all once, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, under the curse of the law, but Jesus himself became accursed as he hung on the cross for you and I, that we might be a people that are blessed. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" He's turned curses into blessings. He's taken the curse of the wage of sin that is death, and he's given us the gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But look, don't grow cold. He not only says, "Do I bring you out?" But then, "I'm with you in the journey, and I will not just bring you out, but I'll also bring you in." He says, "I was with you in the acacia grove to Gilgal." It's this quick little way of saying, I didn't drop you off at the border of Egypt and the wilderness and let you go. No, I brought you all the way into the promised land. I helped you cross the Jordan. Think about this. We love animals in society, right? You can like bring your dog anywhere now, it seems. You know, you go to the mall and people are walking around with their dogs. They even have like dog strollers now, which is really kind of weird when you're pushing humans in a stroller and there's a dog in a stroller. It's just, it's weird. Let's imagine you want to step up your game and you want to do an act of kindness and you go to adopt a dog, and so you go to the local animal shelter. right? You show up there and you look at all the dogs, you know, there's, you know, 25 pit bulls and 25 chihuahuas on display there for you. And you pick one that's just right for you. And you adopt it and you pay the fees and you make sure it has its rabies shot and everything's good, right? And you bring it out of that cage, like how dare they keep it in that cage? And you get it out and you take it out of the animal shelter and you take it to the street and into the parking lot. There you are with your car. You take it off the leash and you say, okay, bye, you're free. And you hop in the car and you go. Be kind of weird, wouldn't it? Look at God's faithfulness. Not only does he bring you out, but from the Acacia Grove to Gilgal, he brings you in. His redeeming work and his faithfulness is not just to you where he says, okay, you're free, bye. He says, no, I will be with you all the way to the end. And God comes and says, why are you tired of that? Why have you turned your back on that? Why have you come to a place in a moment in your life where I've done all these amazing things, where I've given you bread from heaven, water from a rock, where I've turned bitter pools into sweet, sweet water, where I've shaded you with the presence, with my presence in a cloud, or I've illuminated your path by the cloud of fire by night. I mean, why would you be weary of that? And it does something in their hearts in verse 6. Look at this. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? At this moment, Micah comes in and he speaks for the people. It's the people's response. They're touched. They go, wow, God has been so faithful to us. Okay, so what do we do with this? Because we've totally bombed. He's just spent like, you know, 5 chapters really pointing out how good he is and how messed up we are. So what should we do? And so we see this second thing after God arraigns them, God's accusations, we see man's attempt. The people are attempting to be right with God. They're attempting to kind of win God over, or to put it this way, they're attempting to buy God off. And so you kind of look at it and you see like, hey, they're kind of responding in somewhat of a good way, right? You know, what shall we do to come before the Lord? How can I come and bow before God? And they go on in verse 6, look at this, with a series of questions. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my people? We have here, after God's accusations, we have man's attempt to be right with God. And man comes in and goes, okay, I've got to make some observations here. I've got to act. I've got to do something. And even tonight, possibly, as you hear God's faithfulness, you're like, man, yeah, God has been good. You're like, I was just singing, he's a good, good father. But when you put the fact that he's like with me and he's brought me out and he's saved, like, he's like a really good, good father. What should I do? Well, look at what they try to do. They try to attempt to be right with God in their own effort. And let me tell you, they're not, they're about as successful as a 4-year-old trying to make coffee for mom and dad. I've had one of those cups of coffee. It's delicious. Honey, did you put a filter in it? What's that? I'm glad it wasn't a sock. Sweetie, how much creamer did you put in? Oh, a lot, because that stuff tastes really good. I just drank it out of the bottle. It's yummy. Right? This attempt, they try to attempt to be right with God. And look at a few things that they do. In verse 6 and 7, I want you to make a few observations. First, make this observation. They acknowledge their responsibility to the Lord. You see how they come in as they hear of God's faithfulness, it kind of moves them and they're convicted. They ask, well, how can we go before him? There's even maybe a slight sight or a slight little bit that they're broken. When it says they want to bow before him, they feel the affliction, they feel the weight of God, and they're responsible. They understand that they have to stand before God. They're kind of going like, okay, was all that we did worth it? Second thing, notice in verse 6 through 7, that the offerings, their attempts, they increase. Do you see how they kind of rattle off, like, okay, what should we do? They're acknowledging their responsibility, but then they want to rectify their sin, and so they want to offer to the Lord. They offer, from question to question, an increased amount. First, it's just burnt offerings. The Old Testament talks about it. Then the calves, a year old. Then it goes even further. Okay, what if we bring thousands of rams? Like, the rich people empty their bank account. Like, we just give thousands of rams as sacrifice, you know, to this act of, like, God, we sin big, and so here's all of this stuff. And then maybe myriads or 10,000 rivers of oil. Not just like, let's go clear out Winco and Albertsons of all the olive oil and just dump it out for the Lord. But let's, I mean, rivers. Do you see it increasing? And then they come to this point. Our sin is so great. Maybe we should sacrifice our eldest son or our firstborn to the Lord. Maybe it's so great. Do you see the increase? They say, maybe we'll take Junior and have him sacrificed for our sins. They're trying, if you look at this, the third observation, they're trying to deal with all of their sins that have been exposed over the last five chapters. They're trying to deal with all of their wrong, and this is their attempt. Their attempt is, I can cross out my bad with something good. To put it this way, never try and pay back what can only be forgiven. Never try to pay back only what can be forgiven. This is man's attempt to right himself with God by doing religious acts, by doing external things instead of internal things. They're trying to cross out all the bad they did that is exposed in chapter 3 and verse 9 through 12. Listen to what the Lord said in chapter 3. In chapter 3, 9 through 12, I believe this is the New Living Translation. It says, listen to me, you leaders of Israel. You hate justice and twist all that is right. You are building Jerusalem on a foundation of murder and corruption. Your rulers make decisions based on bribes. Your priests teach God's law only for a price. Your prophets won't prophesy unless you are paid. Yet all of you claim to depend on the Lord. No harm can come to us, you say, for the Lord is here among us, because you, Mount Zion, will be plowed like an open field. Jerusalem will be reduced to ruins. Their wickedness is so great, and they think, well, because I do things for God, he will not bring destruction. He will not bring judgment. But God says it's not that way. Man's attempt reveals three things. Look at this. These attempts that we make apart from Jesus are trying to right ourselves with God to pay back, when really the only thing that you can do is be forgiven in Jesus, is first, you are religious, not relational. These are acts of religion and have nothing to do with a genuine relationship with the God that brought them out, brought them in, redeemed them, and led them. Outwardly, it looks good. Like, God, what are you talking about? We're showing up for church. We're putting a little bit in the basket. We're kind of helping buy some Bibles for the Congo. Like, I'm doing my part. But God says, but I don't know you. I could care less about your money. It's you that I want to know. They're acting in these steps of religion. I came. I did. Here, I'll give more. Did I balance the scales? They're looking at this as God being the judge, which he ultimately is, but for his people, God is a father. You know, I realized something the other day. We were cleaning some patio furniture so we could enjoy a nice little evening like this. And my daughter Reagan was drying some stuff off, and she was pulling the chair upside down on the concrete. And I said, "Hon, don't, you're going to scratch it. Like, babe, I don't want you to scratch it. We got to take care of it." And the next thing I know, she started breaking down crying. And I came to her, I said, "Reagan, what's wrong? Why are you crying?" And she goes, "Because, Dad, I don't want you to be mad at me." And I go, "Hon, I'm not mad at you at all. I love you. I'm just asking that you don't scrape up the furniture. I mean, we're trying here." Now look at the difference. She saw me as father. When we go to the store and maybe an employee says something like, hey, don't touch that, or hey, you know, you can't sit on that. My kids get scared because, you know, they don't know the person. It's like, uh-oh, they're coming after me, and they run to mom and dad. But at home, because I'm father, there's a relationship there. Reagan goes, I don't want my dad to be upset. I don't want there to be a distance. I don't want there to be a tension. God says, hey, this is not about religion. This is about relationship. This isn't about a check mark and a check sheet, but do you know me and do I know you? You'll notice the second thing in man's attempt that fails, it is all external, not internal. These are all outward actions that look great while the heart is still wicked. And finally, you see, not only is it all external instead of internal, a work of the heart, where the Bible says he takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, where he forgives us, makes us a new creation. You see that it's also costly, but it's not valued. It's costly, but it's not valued. Do you see what they're doing? They're ready to offer thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, everything. They'll go to the cost. They even come to the point where they say, we will offer our sons to the Lord in sacrifice, which is an absolute twisted pagan practice. They're so lost in all their attempts. They go, well, all the other people are doing this to their gods. And even one of our kings that Micah prophesied during, Ahaz, he did it. So maybe we'll do it. Abraham took his son to sacrifice, but they missed the whole concept that what God was looking for Abraham was his heart. Would he trust him? Would he believe him? Oh, it's so costly, but there's no value. It is not valued. I'd summarize man's attempt like this. It's a man giving all the outward signs of being a husband to his wife while his heart belongs to his mistress. God has been so faithful to us. And to think that in our attempts, we can balance the scale and cross out our wrong. God says, you're just like a husband going through all the outward signs when your heart belongs to your mistress. And so God moves in verse 8 to the final truth. Our attempts will fail, but God comes in verse 8 and God shows us his acceptance. Never try to pay back what must be forgiven. And in God's acceptance, surrender to a faithful God. As we spend in the coming weeks time unpacking verse 8, we just see a few observations this evening. Look at verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Man's attempt fails. God comes in and goes, this is my acceptance. And look at what he says first. I've shown you what is good, O man. Do you see it? I've shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? This phrasing or this truth is seen throughout God's scripture. It's seen in the Old Testament, the New Testament. It comes in different wording. One of the things that's very interesting during this time is while Micah is prophesying to the kingdom of Judah, there's another minor prophet by the name of Hosea that is prophesying to the northern kingdom, another group of tribes of Israel as they're divided at this time. And as Micah is doing his prophesying, Hosea is doing his prophesying, and even the big prophet of them all, like Isaiah, is prophesying. But Hosea comes in and says something very similar to Micah to God's people, and it's what it said even to us tonight. Hosea puts it this way, Hosea 6, verse 6, I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. But like Adam, you broke my covenant and betrayed my trust. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 22, verse 36. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. And the second, equally as important, love your neighbor as yourself. Micah comes and says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. Look at that verse, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, another way of putting it, he has shown you Adam. Or as Hosea puts it, but like Adam, you broke my covenant and betrayed my trust. There's a time when mankind or humanity knew the goodness of God. A time with Adam and Eve. Do you remember it in creation in Genesis 1 and 2? You see that God creates the heavens, the earth, and all that's in it. And God just describes it in one great way. It is good. It was very good. You know, wives, you know when you hit a meal out of the park and it's amazing, when you go to your husband, you're like, how is it? And they're like, good. Right? You know, for your husband just to say that, like, that's big time. It's good. And there was that moment with Adam and Eve when it was good and it was very good. And what was one of the key things that made it so good and very good? There was no sin. There was no hindrance in God's relationship with man. God walked with man in the cool of the morning. They communed with one another. There was this great relationship. But as Hosea said, you broke that relationship. You broke that covenant. And God comes to us and says, hey, I've shown you what is good. What is good is a relationship with me. What is good is that you know me. What is good is that you belong to me. What is good is that we commune and we are in, like a married couple, in covenant together. You see the three things that we'll focus on in the weeks to come, but do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. These are absolutely impossible to do individually. They all work together. You must have a relationship walking humbly with the Lord if you're to do right and to love mercy, to be a compassionate person filled and longing for kindness and goodness. When your relationship with God is not right, you will lack in justice, you will lack in mercy, and you will lack in humility. And if you think I'm crazy, just read the paper tomorrow. We hear so much about the need for justice. We hear so many cases of what is wrong, and so much division has been brought up, and God comes in and says, it will continue until you are in relationship with me. When we are not in relationship with God, there is not justice, there is not mercy, there is not humility, there is no walking with the Lord. This book proves it. Micah 3:2, it says, but you are the very ones who hate good and love evil. In verse 9 of chapter 3, listen to me, you leaders of Israel. You hate justice and twist all that is right. But what does God ask of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. And it only is possible in one way, and that is that you're right with God. Look at where this comes together in such a beautiful and wonderful way. You can see why God gets upset, why he goes, man, I've got a complaint against you, and it's huge. And God may be coming to you tonight and say, I've got a complaint against you, and it is massive. And I think that what culminates in the climax of this complaint God has is where they say, should we offer our children for our sins? Do you see it in verse 7? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall we give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? The climax complaint is where they go, shall we kill our son so we can be right with God? You better believe God has a complaint with that attempt, because God says, no, you don't have to give your son because I gave mine for you. This wonderful acceptance of God comes through the Son of all sons, Jesus. You can leave and begin to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God if and only if you have looked upon the Son that was crucified for your sin, for your transgressions. For as he would say, the sin of your soul can be washed away and has been washed away if you have put your faith and your trust in the truth that Jesus God's only begotten Son, stepped in your place, dying your death, living the life you never could live, and will offer you forgiveness and life and relationship. And only in relationship with Christ can you do justly, can you love mercy, and you can walk humbly with God. As we bring this evening to a moment of reflection, a further moment of worship, I want you to see how a minor prophet can come and deliver a big message to us and say, hey, have you been trying to pay God back when this whole time he's offered his Son and he wants to forgive you? This whole time you've been trying, you're even here tonight going, okay, I think I'm going to feel a little bit better. I'm even feeling a little bit better because I'm here. But there's this reality that no, you need to do justly. You need to love mercy and you need to walk humbly with the Lord. And the only way that can happen is through forgiveness and relationship with Jesus, the ultimate Son that died in your place and freely gave up his.